Savior alone. The spiritual birth, like the natural one, is for each one a unique, separate experience shared in by no one. And so with that uprush of resurgent life we call revival, it can come to the individual only. Though a visitation of divine life reaches 75 persons at once, yet it comes to each one singly. Are you hearing it? He says further, if this should seem to be an unduly individualistic approach to revival, let it be remembered that religion is personal before it can be social. Every prophet, every reformer, every revivalist had to meet God alone before he could help the multitudes. The great leaders who went on to turn thousands to Christ had to begin with God in their own soul. The plain Christian of today must experience personal revival before he can hope to bring renewed spiritual life to his church. In 1904, Dr. F.B. Meyer and Dr. G. Campbell Morgan traveled to Cardiff, Wales to see firsthand what God was doing and what later came to be called the Welsh Revival. And as they stepped off the train, not knowing which direction to turn, they saw a policeman down the street who was directing traffic. And so they went to him, they approached him, and they asked him where they could find the revival. And without hesitation, the man put his hand on his heart, and with a glowing face, he answered, "Gentlemen, it is here." I like that. That's what revival is all about. I want to come back to the old issue of revival, again, looking at it from a personal perspective. And what I want to do for the remainder of the session this afternoon is look at the lives of some of the men and women that God has used over the years and how God came to them and touched them and impacted them. And I hope it'll be a real encouragement to you, because I'll guarantee you some of these names most of you have probably never heard of before, and there's a reason why I'm sharing it with you. It's because my contention has been for years, and I've shared it with you repeatedly throughout the first part of our session, my contention has been that God uses common, ordinary people like you and me. If you would talk to even Steve Hill and what his spiritual journey was prior to Father's Day several years ago at the Brownsville Assembly of God Church, you might be surprised. You know, here was a guy who was crying out for more of God as a missionary who had come from Argentina. God just sovereignly stepped into his life and intervened, and nothing has been the same since. But who'd heard of Steve Hill prior to that day and time? And so the one thing I pray for in these sessions is that you come away with the understanding that you're not here by accident, whether your parents wanted you or not, whether you were born out of wedlock or not, that's not the issue. You were in the heart and mind of God before the foundations of the world. The scriptures are clear. He knew you. He birthed you into the season of time for a reason. There is destiny in your heart. And I really want that to impact your spirit. Now, I know most of us in here have heard of John Wesley. My background is Wesleyan Methodist. My dad was a Wesleyan Methodist pastor. I cut my teeth on Wesley's theology. But what's interesting about John Wesley that some don't understand is that he came to America in 1735 as a young missionary to convert the Indians. By 1738, he was so whipped spiritually and discouraged with the lack of results that he was experiencing in America that he sailed back to England saying this, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me?" When he comes back to England, England was at an all-time low, spiritually speaking. You could pass pubs and read signs that read something like this, "Drunk for a penny, dead drunk for two, straw to lie on." The theater was obscene. It was pornographic in its nature. Homosexuality went unchecked in England. History tells us that England would have followed France into her devastations and debauchery had it not been for God coming and reviving a defeated, discouraged, despondent young missionary by the name of John Wesley. In fact, you understand that when he returned home, someone invited him to a Bible study, to a Christian meeting, and someone ended up reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And in Wesley's own words, he says, about 8:45, while this man was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And do you understand that the course of a nation was radically altered because one discouraged missionary had a heartwarming? You say, well, everybody's heard of John Wesley. Well, who knew Wesley up to that point? This is my contention. We're not talking about a man who had some great spiritual track record. He came back from America totally whipped, seeing very little results. And yet the Spirit of God came out of desperation, out of the cry of his heart. And we've heard that phrase for years now. Wesley's heart was strangely warmed. And the course of an entire nation was changed because Wesley had an encounter with the living Christ. Do you know what legacy Wesley left? I actually found this in a book, and I condensed it a little bit. But basically, John Wesley left 6 silver spoons in the Methodist Church. He had hardly anything left when he died except the Methodist Church. Now, we've all probably heard of John Wesley. But how many in here have heard of a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere? Anybody? 2. You know, your common, everyday household name. Jeremiah Lamphere. Jeremiah Lamphere was a businessman who lived just prior to the Civil War. Now, all of us have heard of Charles Finney and what God did through this man, as it's estimated that approximately 1 million people were ushered into the kingdom of God during the move of God under Finney's ministry and influence. But what most of us don't realize is what preceded Finney's ministry. Jeremiah Lamphere was living in New York City at the time. The population in New York City was 800,000 people. He was a part of an old Dutch street church, or Dutch North Church, excuse me, at Fulton and Williams Streets. The neighborhood had been deteriorating. A number of churches had moved out of the area. The church that he was a part of was dwindling in size. And several of the deacons, in being concerned about the spiritual condition of the church, came to Jeremiah Lamphere one day as a businessman and asked him to pray about leaving his business and for $1,000 a year, working within the context of the church to try and bring life back to the local congregation. So after praying about it, Lamphere quit his business and started casing the neighborhoods, visiting various people, trying to get a finger on the pulse, the spiritual pulse of the neighborhood. Many times after visiting the various people in the neighborhoods for hours, he would come back to his room highly discouraged, despondent. And yet it was out of this season of his life that God started reviving him spiritually, infusing fresh hope in his spirit, even though the circumstances around him were deteriorating. One day while he was walking the neighborhoods, the Spirit of God dropped an idea into his heart. Why not start a prayer meeting just for businessmen? Now, the thought probably came and went. You know, it probably left him as quickly as it came to him. But he latched onto it because he believed it was the Spirit of God. And so he sent out placards, he passed out handbills. The day came, the time came for them to have their first meeting. Here he was on the 3rd floor of this old church building. The clock struck 12, and guess what? Nobody showed up. Not what you call a highly successful prayer meeting. 10 minutes went by. There was still nobody there. 20 minutes went by. No one had shown up. At 12:30, he heard steps coming up the creaky stairs. To make a long story short, 6 men showed up at that first prayer meeting. Would you call that a successful prayer meeting? Not necessarily. But out of their season of prayer, they determined to meet again. The next time they met, 20 men showed up for the prayer meeting. Now listen to me. I love to tell this story. This blows me away every time I think about it. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were praying daily in New York City for revival out of a population of 800,000 people. Now, one of the things God used to bring the businessmen together was a serious economic depression. Men's hearts were desperate. But think of it, 10,000 businessmen praying for God to come in revival. We're not talking about chump change here, you understand? In fact, newspapers began to come. They began to report stories of how individual lives had been revived and impacted through just these prayer meetings. And in 1858, God started coming. The revival blessings from these prayer meetings spilled over the Appalachian Mountains and into the West. Every major city felt the impact of those prayer meetings. In fact, one guy stood up in one of Finney's meetings and he said, "I am from Omaha, Nebraska." He said, "On my journey east, I found a continuous prayer meeting all the way. We call it 2,000 miles from Omaha to Boston, so I have witnessed a prayer meeting 2,000 miles in extent. And all the while we've heard of Charles Finney, very few of us have heard of Jeremiah Lamphere. Yet Finney was carried by the prayers of Lamphere and others who set the stage in the Spirit for what was to come later. A businessman who's rarely known today, and yet 1 million people were ushered into the kingdom of God because one man experienced a personal revival and then went out and did something about it. Jeremiah Lamphere. Or how many of you have heard of a young man by the name of James McQuilkin? You know, your common, everyday household name, right? James McQuilkin was a young Irishman. In fact, he'd only been converted about 9 months when he heard what was taking place in New York City. And he basically said, if God is doing this in New York City, why may we not have this blessed work here in Ulster, Ireland? Following his conversion, he had been given the autobiography of George Mueller, and it deeply had impacted his spirit. And so he prayed and asked God to give him a prayer partner. Those two became four. And they began to pray that God would do in Ireland what he was doing in New York City and the United States of America. They waited for months before they saw their first convert come to Christ. But I want you to listen to this. James Edwin Orr, the great church historian, said of these four young Irishmen, "The revival, which originated in a prayer meeting of four young men in the village schoolhouse of Kells, made greater impact spiritually on Ireland than anything else known since the days of St. Patrick." And who's ever heard of James McQuilkin? Ah, but God knows him. And again, we're not talking about some deep spiritual water walker here. You understand? We're talking about a kid who had only been recently converted for 8 or 9 months. And that the cry of his heart touched the heart of God. And four young Irishmen, just on the basis of what they had heard God was doing in New York, set themselves to prayer. And it was slow going for a while. But again, approximately 100,000 people were ushered into the kingdom of God through the prayers of these four young men. Are you hearing anything in this? Now, all of us have heard of the Welsh Revival, and probably most of us have heard of young Evan Roberts. But Evan Roberts was a miner and a blacksmith until he prepared himself for the ministry. But what I want you to hear this afternoon is the cry that was released out of his spirit that God honored in bringing an outpouring of the Spirit to his country. Listen to this. While Evan Roberts was at a certain meeting on a particular morning, an evangelist got up, and the evangelist was speaking and asking the Lord to bend them, to break them. Evan Roberts was hearing all of that. In his own words, he says, the Spirit seemed to say, that's what you need, to be bent. And later in describing his experience, he said, I felt a living force coming into my bosom. This grew and grew, and I was almost bursting. My bosom was boiling. I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me. The tears and perspiration flowed freely. I thought blood was gushing forth. Several friends later approached him to wipe his face, but he continued crying out, oh Lord, bend me, bend me. Do you hear anything in that? The evangelist is praying to God for God to come and bend them corporately. Evan Roberts personalizes it. This is where revival begins. And he started crying out, Lord, bend me, bend me. I mean, the power of God was so on him, they tell us that he had grabbed the pew in front of him and was so being moved on by the Spirit of God, he literally shook under the power of God as he was giving the Holy Spirit an invitation to make him a carrier of revival. Now, I want to stretch you a little bit this afternoon. I feel stirred. This stuff stirs me. I want to stretch you a little bit this afternoon. Do you understand that the majority of those that God used during the Welsh Revival were teenagers and young adults? Evan was 13 years of age when the Spirit of God began to move on him in praying for revival. And most of those that worked with him were teenagers and young adults. And as I look at this example, I think to myself, all of that that's called the Welsh Revival, where 100,000 people were ushered into the kingdom of God within a short 6-month period of time. All of that began because a young teenage boy cried out to God, bend me, bend me. Who knows what God is going to do through you before this thing's over? From that point on, everywhere Evan Roberts went, the revival fires spread. Because you see, there's something about the nature of fire that it automatically spreads. There's something else about fire. You never have to announce it. See, what we need to do is step inside that circle, such as Gypsy Smith suggested, and start praying, Lord, revive everything inside this circle. We need to start personalizing this issue of revival. I can't say that enough. Get your eyes off other vessels. Go out of these classes, these sessions. Go back home. Start locking yourself up to God. Start crying out for the reality that your heart craves. Refuse to be denied. It isn't the height of presumption. God loves this kind of stuff. You're not going to make Him nervous. He's not nervous anyway. But again, the issue is how bad do we want it? Oh Lord, bend me. Bend me. How many of you have heard of the Hebrides revival that took place after the Second World War? Good. You know, one of the stories when it comes to revival that's deeply impacted me has to do with the Hebrides revival, because God used two elderly women to initiate the move of God through prayer and intercession. One was named Peggy Smith. Now listen to me. She was an 84-year-old woman, totally blind. And she had an 82-year-old sister that was severely crippled with arthritis. Not your common, everyday household name, right? I mean, how many people today in 1999 have ever heard of Peggy Smith? Now's not the time to retire, dear friends. Age has nothing to do with it. The issue is, do we have a heart to be revived so that our latter years can be the best years of our lives? Here was an 84-year-old, totally blind woman and her 82-year-old sister. And following World War II, seeing all of the despondent young people coming back from the Second World War and the impact the war had on them and the disillusionment that had come into their hearts, these two elderly women set themselves to praying for God to come and touch their little island off the west coast of Scotland. On a particular morning, as they were in prayer and intercession, God visited the two of them in a very, very unusual way, assuring them that what they were praying for was not that far away. In fact, the experience was so real that Peggy later made contact with her pastor and told him of the experience. And she asked him to call the leaders of the church to prayer. And so for 3 months, she and others met 3 nights a week to seek God for revival. Now, there's something very unique that took place in the Hebrides revival that I want to share with you in a minute. But again, it all started with humble beginnings, didn't it? Two elderly women praying for God to come. On one occasion, when these men were gathered together in this particular barn where they held their prayer meetings, as they were kneeling in the straw crying out to God for an outpouring of the Spirit, a young man stood up and read Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He read the verses again, then said to the group, "Brethren, we have been praying for weeks waiting on God, but I would like to ask now, are our hands clean? Is the heart pure?" And again, what was the Spirit of God doing? He was challenging those there to take personal responsibility for what they were praying for. In fact, I think it was on this occasion, as they continued to pray, the Spirit of God so came down on them as they were willing to be open before the Spirit of God that the power of God literally shook the barn. They later thought an earthquake had occurred when it was really the glory and the presence of God coming into that place. Well, to make a long story short, the pastor of Peggy Smith and her sister felt led to invite Duncan Campbell, a well-known Scottish evangelist, to come and hold special meetings to see what God might do. And Duncan Campbell wrote back that he would be unable to come because of his hectic schedule. And yet Peggy Smith had had a vision, and in that vision the Lord had shown her who the instrument would be that He would use to initiate revival, and his name was Duncan Campbell. So Peggy Smith said, "The man of God has said one thing, but God has spoken something else. He will be here." And within 2 weeks, He was. Now, they had their first meeting, and nothing unusual took place. And so as Duncan Campbell was walking out of the church, a young deacon approached him and said, "Don't be discouraged. He is coming. I have already heard the rumblings of heaven's chariot wheels." And then the young man suggested to the already tired preacher that they have an all-night prayer meeting. And so 30 people went to a nearby cottage and began to pray. Now this, again, is heavy stuff. And I love to talk about it. Because the unique thing about the Hebrides revival is that three-fourths of those who ended up in church converted were never invited there by anybody. You say, how did they get there? God literally came down, swept them up in His Spirit, saved them radically, and they ended up in church. Three-fourths of them. On this particular occasion, these 30 people started praying at 10 o'clock at night. They went till 3 in the morning. They came outside of where they had been praying, and guess what they discovered? There was a light on in every home in that village. As they found themselves walking back to their houses, they encountered unsaved men and women out in the streets, on the sidewalks, on their knees, crying out to a God they didn't even know. I'll tell you, I know in my own life, I still limit the Lord far, far too much. I mean, we're talking about a last day ministry. We're talking about seeing the greater works of Jesus, whatever that means, according to John chapter 14 and verse 12. I'll tell you, before this thing's over, God is just going to blow us away. I mean, He's going to boggle our minds. I mean, literally. When I was pastoring a church a few years ago, I had a dear brother in who was a pastor from Argentina who had seen firsthand what God was doing during that second awakening that had come to that country. The Spirit of God first fell in the early 50s through the ministry of Tommy Hicks, and I've had the privilege of meeting with a man who actually worked with Tommy Hicks, and man, the stories and the testimonies are incredible. With hundreds of thousands of people getting saved, soccer stadiums being filled, listen to me, medical paraphernalia being carted away by the truckloads. As cripples came out of wheelchairs and creative miracles took place. And nothing God does ever diminishes. Do you understand? It always increases. So we've got something to look forward to, but that's probably the reason why God hasn't answered our prayer for more power, because the things we're asking for would kill us if God would give us what we wanted without first having Him deal with our hearts in a very, very serious way. That's why when I see what is taking place down here at Brownsville and other parts of the world, it's an encouragement to me, because this has to happen before the greater degree of glory. You see, we want the power of Acts chapter 2, but with a greater degree of glory comes a greater judgment against sin. You've got Acts chapter 2, followed by Acts chapter 5. You want the power of Acts chapter 2? You can expect the judgment of Acts chapter 5 against sin. This is serious stuff. But all of that stuff we read about, all that stuff that God has done in the past, is to point to something even greater. The things of the Spirit of God never diminish. They only intensify. So I have this Argentinian pastor at our church on this particular occasion, and he proceeds to tell us, and the revival in Argentina, by the way, is still going on. But he proceeded to tell us that on more than one occasion, the power of God was so strong in various churches that when unsaved people would pass by the churches walking down the sidewalks, they'd get knocked over by the Spirit. Get so overwhelmed by the Spirit that they would be carried into the church and under the influence of the Spirit would get radically saved and filled with the Spirit. See, if somehow we can just create an atmosphere for the Spirit to come and do His thing, watch out. I know it sounds far out, but it's happened before. I believe it's going to happen again, but even in a greater dimension. And I want to say again, 3/4 of those that ended up in churches out of the Hebrides revival were not even invited by another human being. And it all began with an 84-year-old blind woman and her 82-year-old crippled sister who refused to let go of God. Didn't that just turn you on a tad? That there's hope for us? This has nothing to do with who we know or who we run with or who we rub elbows with. It has everything to do with God coming to the human spirit and setting His or her heart on fire. Duncan Campbell wrote, "Those who seek God for revival must be prepared for God to work in His own way and not according to their program. But His sovereignty does not relieve men of responsibility. God is the God of revival, but man is the human agent through whom revival is possible. Desire for revival is one thing. Confident anticipation that our desire will be fulfilled is another." I don't know how many of you have heard of Jonathan Goforth, but he was the great missionary to China back at the turn of the century. He got so frustrated with his lack of results and his own... experience that he got a hold of every book he could find on revival and disappeared for a period of time and just sought the face of God, digesting everything he could get his hands on about the subject of revival. After the Spirit of God fell in Manchuria and in different parts of China, someone came to him. In fact, it was a Chinese evangelist, and asked Goforth why he had not told them that there was going to be revival. Now listen to what Goforth said. He said that he had not known that revival was even possible until it had actually touched his own life first. That took some real humility to admit to that, being a missionary. But you see, what I'm saying is so true. If we can experience personal revival, it will automatically spread and impact the lives of others. I know some of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards. In 1724, after much prayer and fasting, he began to beg Christians of all lands to unite together in prayer for a worldwide revival and to return to radical New Testament Christianity. Now, I want you to hear the chain of events here. Okay? The Spirit of God starts stirring Jonathan Edwards. A copy of his appeal fell into the hands of William Carey, who at the time was an English shoemaker. Carey was so moved by what he read that he assembled a small group of believers in his home to pray that God would do a new thing in their midst. Carey republished Edwards' revival appeal, and as a result, a worldwide missionary movement was birthed. And guess what? William Carey later came to be known as the father of modern missions. All because the fire that was in Edwards' heart spilled over into Carey's. God also used Edwards' call for revival to change the spiritual life of Charles Finney. Finney would later come to base many of his ideas about revival on that one document. Jonathan Edwards' burden for revival lit a fire in the heart of this young man, and as a result, the flame spread throughout North America with 1 million people being ushered into the kingdom of God. This same man, Finney, while on vacation in the Mediterranean, became so burdened about the spiritual condition of the churches in America that he began to prepare his now famous lectures on revival. And look what has happened. These lectures have been read by thousands of Christians around the world, and the fires have continued to spread. So even though we've heard of men such as Wesley and Evan Roberts and Charles Finney, most of what God has done has come through people like James McQuilkin, Jeremiah Lamphere, Peggy Smith. Unknown, obscure individuals. And even though some men, such as Wesley and Finney, even though their names later became synonymous with certain revivals, I don't believe these men ever considered themselves special. They simply were men that hungered for more of God, who, when they were touched, went out and did something with it. You know, I'm reminded of what is said in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. I've hinted at it several times already. But as we wind down today, the spirit of Esther 4:14 still burns in my spirit today. Could it just be that we've been born into the kingdom for such a time as this? See, I know you may think that your life is rather insignificant in comparison to men such as Reinhard Bonnke and Steve Hill and others. But I want to ask you a question as we wrap this thing up. What is insignificant to the Lord anyway? What is insignificant to the Lord? As I study my Bible, I come away with some startling conclusions. God takes a weather-beaten stick and puts it into the hands of a man by the name of Moses. And that weather-beaten stick becomes the rod of authority that brings Egypt to her knees. You tell me what's insignificant. Or I'm reminded of Samson, who used the jawbone of an ass, a donkey, to kill 1,000 Philistines. What's insignificant? Or what of Gideon's little band of 300 who ended up destroying 135,000 Midianites And all they had as weapons were torches and pitchers and trumpets. Don't you understand this is God's way? It's going to be servants and handmaidens, sons and daughters, not hotshot personalities. Because no flesh is going to glory in His presence before this thing's over. And this is going to be absolutely essential, because with a greater increase in power, the lower we're going to have to get. God's not into personalities. He's into humility. We've got a choice today. We can be a big fish in a small pond or a small fish in a big pond. I tend to choose the latter. You understand what I mean by that? We can try and draw a following, be somebody, do something, or we can just lavishly give our lives away for the purposes of God and the kingdom of God and be a small fish in a big pond and let Him use us. Because I'm going to tell you something, those are the kind of people He's looking for anyway. That's why I tell these kids, these students, and teaching on the cross, listen, true ministry is servanthood. It's wrapped in the cross. And God's looking for men and women who will kiss the cross, who will embrace the cross, who aren't looking for a platform, who aren't into agendas, who aren't trying to take borrowed talents and abilities and make something of their lives in the sense of some big flamboyant ministry. If God's going to have a John the Baptist type ministry ushering in the second coming of Jesus, you know how it's going to begin? By men and women like you and me saying before the Lord, He must increase, but I must decrease. So the sooner we understand the ways of the Lord, that God chooses things despised by the world, things counted as nothing, and uses them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, the sooner we understand that, the better off we're going to be. I want to close today by reading a little story to you. It may sound initially a little hokey, but I came across this several years ago in my reading. And I love the message that this story brings with it. And then we'll wrap this session up. One beautiful morning, a very strange conversation took place in the woods. While there were many who looked on and listened, there were just four voices heard to speak. A tiny white lily waved in the breeze by the trickling brook. High above her towered the branches of a gnarled old oak tree. "Are you not ashamed of yourself, little flower?" exclaimed the mighty oak. "When you see how big I am, do you not feel insignificant? While my branches spread far out in every direction, you fill such a small place in this world." "No," replied the lily, "we are both just what God made us. And to each of us He has given a gift, fragrance to me and strength to you." "Where will your sweetness be in a few days from now?" asked the oak scornfully. "You will soon wither and decay, and your grave will not lift the ground higher by a blade of grass. But I shall live on for years, perhaps even for centuries. And when I'm cut down, I may be built into a mighty ship to carry men over the sea, or perhaps I shall be fashioned into a coffin that will hold the body of a prince or a king. Ah, little frail lily, what is your lot in comparison to mine?" Now while the oak was taunting the lily, a little brown squirrel sitting on the lowest branch of the oak had been most attentive to their conversation. Indeed, he was quite impressed by the boasting of the mighty oak, but he was equally alert to the gentle confidence of the little lily as it spoke to the oak. "It is true," replied the lily humbly, "that I am small and frail and that I shall not live long. But if I live fragrantly, I will have added my small bit of beauty and enjoyment to the world. I shall then have filled the complete purpose of the one who sent me, my Creator, and that is all that really matters to me." Just then another listening ear could hold her voice no longer. It was the tiny raindrop whose voice burst forth announcing, "Please do not think me rude if I intrude, for truly I am the smallest of all. So very, very small beside the oak, yes, even small beside the lily or the squirrel. But I am sure that I have learned the wondrous secret of living." The tiny raindrop knew that every ear was tuned, for all were interested in knowing the secret. "When I am sent by my Creator on my long journey down to earth, I approach with just one thing in view, to fulfill His purpose in sending me. Oh, mighty oak, my life seems so very short as I wash your leaves and bark and soak your thirsty roots. Oh, little squirrel, I love to wash your glossy coat of fur and perchance even to quench your inner thirst. Oh, lovely lily, I always hope that I can fall upon you to freshen and release your gracious fragrance. I love to be near you, for you also seem so content with fulfilling our Creator's purpose. That must be the reason why you are always looking up to Him. At last, the little squirrel was fully convinced, and it was time for him to speak. "Almighty Oak, beside you, I too have always felt so very insignificant until this morning. Suddenly I remembered that many, many generations ago, one of my family planted a small acorn from which you grew. Is it not wonderful that our Creator placed this instinct within my breast that I too might fulfill His purpose in my being?" That morning, as the meeting broke up, you could hear the mighty oak tree leading every member of the forest in this triumphant chorus. How wonderful to be alive, especially when you are alive to fulfilling the Creator's purpose. What a message in that little story that's fit for every one of us. I want you to stand up, please. Father, I pray for every person within the sound of my voice today, and even for those who will hear this tape on audio tape and view this message on video. Father God, we're asking you to do something radically in our hearts in the days to come. We're asking you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Father, set our hearts on fire. Lord, we don't even know what it is to be normal Christians, but we want to be normal. We want to be normal according to the book of Acts. And yet, Father, it isn't going to come by just sheer willpower and determination. It's not going to come by gritting our teeth and hunkering down and attempting to do this, that, and the other. Father, we need you to come and revive us. Lord, let something be said throughout this session. Not only what has been said up to this point, but through our brother Ravenhill. Let something be said that will so stir our hearts that a seed will be planted, Lord, that will make all the difference in the world. Holy Spirit, be jealous of every life here. Guard them jealously, Lord. Father, as we approach the end of the millennium, I'm asking that you would do radical heart surgery in every one of us. Take us beyond ourselves. Take us beyond our wildest expectations. And Lord, I pray that not a person here or within the sound of my voice will fall short of the purpose for which you fashioned their lives in the first place. God, every one of us has a sphere of influence, whether it's in the factory, at home, raising children as women, in the workplace. Every one of us has a sphere of influence in ministry that the rest of us will never impact. God, enlarge our vision. Stir our perspective, O God. Let there be something sparked out of these sessions, like the ripples on a lake through the casting of a pebble into the lake. Let the ripple effects be experienced to the ends of the earth, even out of this small gathering today. Father, I appeal to the blood of Jesus on behalf of everyone here. Guide us carefully in the days to come, Lord. And we'll thank you for never giving up on us. In Jesus' name, amen.